I'm so grateful for the praise team and band and Amy and her leadership of it, and just a great way to lead us to the cross, lead us to Christ, the gospel, and to worship, and what true worship is as we gather together and sing in our hearts to the Lord, rejoicing that we're not any longer under the condemnation of sin, but we are in Christ. We are free from that. And that is a great thing, and it ought to make our hearts rejoice and ought to just captivate us with wonder for who God is and the way that He is so loving that He would do that for us. If you have your Bibles, I just want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, and our text today is 9 through 20. As you do that, I think Devin mentioned this already, but I'll just reinforce it. Next week, because it is spring break, we kind of follow the academic calendar to an extent, we won't be having Sunday school here. So our main thing next week will be this service, and then no home groups in the evening unless your home group leader says something different or if you guys agree to do something anyway. But no home groups next week. There are home groups tonight, and I hope that if you have not yet joined one that you will. And if you do, I bet you'll see that they are good. They're good. We get together on Sunday evenings, and we talk about a lot of the things that we're talking about now, but we go different ways with it, and we see how it's affecting us, and we grow that way. And I'll just make a shameless plug for the group I'm in. I go to Andy Spencer's group. Andy, raise your hand, would you? He lives on, I'm just going to tell you his address. Isn't this awesome? He lives on Moorhead Street, the 700th block. What's your address? 734. And we have room for like two more couples or four singles or some combination like that if more people would like to join. College students are welcome. We have college students in that group. So if you want to do that, 6 o'clock tonight at 721 Moorhead. Is that what you said? 734. Yeah, 734. I pay attention. Romans 3, 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. In their past are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. One more time, let's just go before God here. Father, I pray that we would see sin for what it is, so that we will see grace for what grace is. And so that we'll see this rightly this morning. That where sin abounded, grace did all the more abound. And though we were under the weight and the condemnation and the authority of sin, we are no longer there if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are free from the bondage of sin. We are under grace. I pray that You would work in our hearts this morning to help us see those two incredible realities. And as we hear hard things, I pray that they would point us to Jesus this morning. And they'd point every heart here to Jesus. And they'd point the person who came here who doesn't know You. I pray that they would see You. Not just stop at the fact that we're sinful, but move on from there to You are a great Redeemer and a Rescuer and a Savior. And in everything we do, I pray that You would be glorified in all that You are, especially in the gospel, especially as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The amazing thing that You did in sending Your Son to give to bear the weight of our sin on His shoulders, to die in our place, and the beautiful fact that we are raised together with Jesus. Ring all of those truths home in our hearts this morning. And help me, help me. I am not sufficient to make this clear. May Your Spirit move among us this morning and help us to see things that we've never seen before, or rejoice in things that we've looked long and hard at for many years. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right. So we're going to start and stop this morning kind of in the same place, thinking about the significance of the Lord's Supper, which we're celebrating today. You can see we've got some elements set out here and in the back. It's our tradition to celebrate the Lord's Supper the first Sunday of every month, and today's March 1. Can you believe that? March 1 already? But the first Sunday, so we're celebrating this. The two things, the text I just read to you and the communion, the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of, might seem unrelated to you. I know that seems like, how can you mingle these two things? Shouldn't you just have like a start and stop thing and then, you know, treat them individually? Because this passage talks about the universal sinfulness of man. But they are actually very connected. As I was preparing for both of these events, the sermon and the ordinance, I realized that one is God's answer for the other. Or at least it's a symbol of God's answer for the other. One demonstrates in a visible way God's answer to the other. So it makes sense to me to set up and end this passage in Romans by thinking through the Lord's Supper and then to celebrate it together with you, to all of us to corporately celebrate this at the end. We call it the Lord's Supper. It's called that because Paul calls it that in 1 Corinthians 11. It was started by Jesus Christ Himself. He did that the same night that He was betrayed and arrested. That night and into the next morning, Jesus was tried and He was beaten and He was crucified. All that happened the very next day. Like that night He was arrested. The trial kind of started that night into the morning. And then the next day was the events of the crucifixion. And so He gave us this ordinance just right on the heels of these massive things that were about to take place for Him personally and for the rest of the world. In fact, you can see it in Luke chapter 22. Why don't you turn there with me real quick. Luke 22, and I'm going to read 14 through 20. Luke 22, 14 through 20. I don't think we're going to display it because I didn't show them. All right, it says in Luke 22, verse 14, "And when the hour came, He reclined at the table," Jesus reclined at the table, "and the apostles with Him, and He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them and said, 'This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood.'" So the bread would represent, what He meant that night was the bread would represent Jesus' broken body. And the wine would represent Jesus' blood. This is all about to happen. Jesus' body was about to be broken by a wooden cross. And His blood was about to be spilled by whips and by thorns and by nails. Knowing what Jesus was about to endure, He gave His disciples this ordinance so that they and the church after them, us, would use it to keep our minds fresh about the gospel, fresh about what Jesus has done for us, this sacrificial death, this death in our place. He wanted us to keep Him in the gospel central to who we are, how we worship, what we believe, And to that end, he gave us this ordinance. That's what this is all about. When we, at the end of this service today, this is to help us keep Jesus at the very center of all we do. We do this in remembrance of him. We're reminded that Jesus' body was broken for us and that his blood was shed so that God would seal a covenant between him and us in Christ. So the question is, why? Why did Jesus' body have to be broken for me? I mean, what does that mean? Why did that have to happen? Why was his blood shed? Why was that required that his blood would be shed to seal a covenant or a promise with us? Now, I know the answer is not fully found in our text today in Romans, because we only have time to look at one small passage. And I say that because the answer is fully found in Romans, but just not in our passage. In fact, Romans tells it in so many different ways and so very clear. And we, by God's grace, we're going to keep going to Romans and keep seeing how this plays out, so that we'll see more of this beautiful and gracious answer to why Jesus had to die. But today, we have only time to see one part of the answer. It's a pretty big part, but it's one part, and that is our sinful condition. Romans 3, 9 through 20, the capstone of Paul's long and comprehensive case for the universal sinfulness of man. I mean, when I say that, I mean everyone is a sinner. Everyone is under sin, the universal sinfulness. When the prosecutor, Paul, like, you know, in a courtroom, when he rests his case, the defense stands up and they don't have anything to say at all. They just stand there silently. No words, no defense, just before the judge, silent. Guilty. Condemned. So what I want to do with this sermon, what I'm aiming to do this morning, with this sermon, with this text, is, and this is going to sound weird, but I want to stoke the fires of praise in our hearts and worship in our hearts for Jesus, for God, for Jesus' sacrifice, for God's love in sending His only Son. And I want to do that by presenting Paul's summary case for our sinfulness and then just seeing that all through the lens of the gospel as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Sounds like a strange way to go about it, doesn't it? Drill into our heads a robust, comprehensive understanding of human sinfulness. Just bring that point home in a bunch of different ways with illustrations and Old Testament passages. And to do that for the reason of stoking worship in our hearts. But that's what Paul does. He wants us to see, just with clear eyes, that where sin abounded, grace, God's grace, did all the more abound. And to really see how that grace abounds, we have to face the reality of how sin abounded and how it abounds. One leads to the other. So if we choose not to talk about the one, we're not going to see the other so clearly. And that is why I think that there's an anemic message that many are calling the gospel today being preached in so many places. It's because preachers don't like to preach about this, and we don't like to hear sermons about this. Sin. It's not pretty. It's not... We want to hear other things. Things that make us smile. But even so, I think it's right for worship. I think it's right for worship that we see our condition even if it's not pretty. And that's why we've spent a dozen sermons on the human condition. As we've worked through Romans 1, 18 through 3:20. We've done it for worship. To worship with depth and heart and sincerity the one who bore our sins. So that we might eat the Lord's Supper today with glad and grateful hearts, because we know that Jesus, though we were under sin, we're no longer under sin because of Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did all the more abound. So now, let's, for the sake of worship, consider together just one more time, not the last time I'll ever talk about sin, but one more time right here in this series, the way that sin abounds. And the way that it abounded. As you might recall from last week, Paul has been unraveling the case that some religious people had in their own defense, especially Jewish religious people. And this is the capstone of that argument. He's just saying his last words. It's like his closing statements against with his case against them. And not just his case against them. Here he broadens it out because he's already made the case against non-Jews. So here is the closing argument for his case against all mankind. So you got to picture the courtroom. And here's Paul, and he's just laying it out. This is the final statements of his case. And so he opens with a paragraph. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And if you reduce that to its main clause, it's simply saying we've already charged that all are under sin. That's the main idea of this passage. All are under sin. Verses 10 through 18, it's a string of Old Testament quotes that demonstrate and support this. And then verses 19 through 20 take it to its next logical end. We are under sin. And if we are guilty, then we are accountable to God. And we have no defense. So the question to ask is, what does it mean to be under sin? What does that phrase mean? Why did he choose that phrase, under sin? What does that mean? It seems more to me than just saying that all people sin. He's not just making the simple case that people have sinned, that we've made mistakes, that we've erred. I think he's saying a lot more than that with that phrase, under sin. And I think that because it seems like a close parallel to when he says under sin, seems like a close parallel to what he says in verse 19 when he says those under the law. If I say under the law, I think we understand what he means there, right? Under the authority of the law. If a man is under the law, like kind of saying like, you know, if you're under your parents, you're under their authority. They have the say in your life. So I want to get out from under my parents, a lot of kids say to me. I want to get out from under their authority. That's what we think about. We're under sin. We're under its authority. And so that's what I think he means. All are under the authority of sin. It's not like we just occasionally sin. Or that we have a few faults. Or that we sometimes make mistakes. No, the meaning is heavier than that. It's the difference between sin as a snowball and sin as an avalanche. I think every good dad knows what I mean when we like to have snowball fights with our kids, right? I mean, dads, I like it. And we like it because, I mean, it makes us feel powerful. You know? So we know what to do. We make our snowballs and then we stand just outside the effective aim of our children and we pelt them. Because, you know, and there's a spiritual lesson I'm trying to convey here. Dads are awesome, you know. I want them to know that, so we pelt them. And then they get a little bigger, and they get a little, like, better aim. And so instead of just throwing snowballs, we, like, grab a snow shovel, and we just, you know, until our little ones are running in, weeping to their mother, oh, Dad did this. And anyway, yeah, not everyone. Don't judge me. That's... Sin is a snowball is thinking that we sometimes sin. Sometimes we are hit by a good snowball throw, maybe even a shovel throw. Sure, you got some snow on you, but you can just dust it off and move on, right? I mean, you lied here or there. You made some mistakes. You stole something. Maybe you did something really bad, but you're sorry for it. You were selfish in the way you treated something, somebody. Or in a decision that you made. Right, you just... Man, I was wrong. Dust yourself off. Move on. That's sin like a snowball. But sin's not like that. That's not what being under sin means. Being under sin is more like being buried under an avalanche of sin. Under an avalanche of snow. I mean, you can't breathe when you're under an avalanche of snow. You can't move. You're restricted in your movements. You can't just do what you want. And you can't just dust yourself off and move on. You can't just pull yourself out of an avalanche. You need to be rescued. Someone else has to come and free you. Or you will die. I mean, that's how that works. You are under sin. All of us are under sin. And that means we are under its authority. Outside of Christ, we are under its authority, buried under its burden. And our only hope is the rescue of someone else. Sin is, being under sin is a lot more like that. So in verses 10 through 18, Paul turns to the Old Testament, mostly to Isaiah and the Psalms, and he does that so that he can show that we are under the avalanche of sin. Verses 11 through 12 show how all of us are under this avalanche of sin against God. He says, "No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. No, not one." All of those statements have to do with our relationship with God. We are sinful against Him. We are under sin. And that under sinfulness, we react against Him. That avalanche of sin on our heads prevents us from doing good, from seeking God, from going His way. No one does those things. Not even good people do those things. Not even people who try to live a decent moral life do those things. You know, there is a moral spectrum when it comes to people, isn't it? Isn't there? There's people who are wholly given to evil. Like, say, everyone talks about Hitler when we talk about that, you know? Like Hitler, wholly given to evil. Doesn't care about good at all. Doesn't believe in good. And lots of people like him. ISIS is like that. And then there are people who are not anywhere near that, right? They're on the other end of that spectrum. They try to live a decent moral life. They see evil for evil, and they don't go there. They don't do that. They're far less evil, and they make a stab at a decent moral life. Sure, they would see that they make mistakes, but they're not like Hitler. They're not like ISIS. I don't think Paul's point here is that all people are like Hitler, that all people are on that side of the spectrum. I think Paul's point here is that all people in that spectrum are under sin. Those, like the typical Midwestern neighbor you have that does good, or the bad neighbor that you have that does bad, all alike are under the weight of sin. No one is righteous with true righteousness. No one really understands. No one pursues God the way that God requires. No one seeks Him that way. No one. All have turned aside. I mean, get the words here. All. No one. He's not making room for exceptions here. This is pretty comprehensive. This covers everyone. And then verse 13 through 17, it's interesting. He shifts the focus a little to show how that sinfulness has manifested itself in human relationships. So in the first place, our relationship with God is in shambles because of sin. And in second place, our relationship with others is like that too. Sin does that. It destroys relationships. In verses 13 to 14, you can see, you know, it's not like Paul is just, you know how we proof text sometimes? We just grab a whole bunch of verses from the Bible. Oh, that looks good. That looks good. That supports. Now, he's got some thinking here. He's making a point here. There's some order here. In fact, it almost looks like in those verses 13 through 14, you can't see 14 there, but that's okay. 13 and then 14 says, it's almost like the picture of a person vomiting sinfulness. I mean, look at it. It says, "From the throat, which is like a grave where dead things are, to the tongue which lies, to the lips which conceal deadly venom from asps, to the mouth which pours forth bitterness and curses." That's an ugly picture of what it looks like to be under sin, isn't it? Sin destroys relationships. You know, it's kind of ironic when you think about it. The world portrays the biblical understanding of righteousness and sinfulness almost like the Bible or God is one big giant killjoy, right? Sin is this really good thing that Christians can't do, right? I mean, that's how a lot of people view it. You're a Christian. You're not free to do these fun things. You can't do these things that we're free to do because you see those things as sin, and the implication, whether they say it or not, is that these things are actually good. You're missing out. But the reality is that sin at every single level destroys human flourishing. It destroys it. The more sin and the more hurt, the more destruction, the more death. And you can take any sin you want and see that played out. Any innocent sin that you see, this is sin. God says this is wrong. And see how when it's adopted, it destroys people. How many times I've sat in my office with people who are destroyed in their lives. I mean, they're at a desperate place. And I know that they're there because they did not understand that sin suffocates the life out of all those who are under its weight. Sin destroys lives. It destroys relationship. Sin is behind every divorce, every broken home, every addiction, every form of abuse, every crime. Ultimately, the source of that is human sinfulness in the way that it destroys human flourishing and human relationships. The biblical understanding of sin is not like God is a giant killjoy, because sin does not bring joy. Ever. It has that lie about it though, right? I mean, if you do this, you'll feel this. And it'll be like joy to you. It'll meet some need that you have. But that's a bald-faced lie. Sin never brings joy. It always destroys. Now, verse 18, it seems like he brings it back, you know, full circle, back to one's relationship with God. So the destruction of sin in human relationships is kind of sandwiched between two slices of the same kind of bread. Sin is primarily about our relationship with God, but sandwiched in there is how it destroys us as people and destroys our relationships. Sin is primarily against God, even though it destroys our relationships. You can see that really clearly in Psalm 51, and we talked about that last week because Paul quoted from it back in Romans 3:4. That psalm is David's repentance psalm. He's repenting of his sin. He had sinned by taking another man's wife, and she became pregnant from the affair. And so David had her husband killed on the battlefield, but he still had it done. It was all him. So a man died, murdered. A woman was widowed. I mean, again, he ended up marrying her, and they had another child. They had more. Solomon was their child together, David and Bathsheba's. But nevertheless, I mean, can't you see all the human hurt that he caused? I mean, he caused a huge amount of human hurt. I mean, a guy died. That must have hurt. And everybody else who was affected by his sin. But so it's interesting then, Psalm 51:4, David says something I wouldn't have expected. He says, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned." I'm like, really, David? I mean, look at all these other people you've destroyed. Against God only? You sinned against Bathsheba. You certainly sinned against Uriah and probably countless others. But David realized that primarily our sin is against God, and sandwiched in that sinfulness is untold human hurt. But it's primarily in the first place and in the last place against God. So at the end of the day, we sin, we're under sin, and we do that against God, and it destroys us. It destroys relationships. It destroys who we are. And so in verse 19 through 20, Paul closes his case. Here it is. He's closing his case. Next week, we're talking about justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is the closing of his case against sin. He says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." All the world stands before the judge. I mean, you get the courtroom picture here. And they don't have a word to say in their defense. Nothing. I mean, usually when you have a court case, you have, you know, the prosecution comes up, they present their case, and then the defense comes up and says, "They're lying about me. This isn't true." And they present their evidence of why the prosecutor was lying. But here they don't say anything. Nothing, not a word. Every mouth stopped, just standing up silently, guilty as charged. That's where we are. We've done this. Your case is bulletproof. We can't hide behind our good because there is no good. We can't hide behind the fact that we think we're good people. There are no good people. We can't hide behind the law because the light is like this. The law is like this bright shining light that exposes filth. Guilty. It's like they were just, you know, skiing gleefully along, and the avalanche of sin gave way on their heads. And unable to free themselves, unable to give a defense, just buried, dying, suffocating under the weight of sin. That is the human condition. Universal human condition. No exceptions for any category you can think of. That's where we are. And what do people who are buried in an avalanche need most? They need a rescuer. They need a Savior. And so Jesus, on that last night, sat with His disciples and He took a loaf of bread and He broke it. He said, "This is My body broken for you." Just a few hours before the horrific events were going to take place. He said, this is what I'm doing for you. And He meant that He would stand in their place and take their punishment for them. Like a rescuer pulling out people from an avalanche of sin, Jesus would bear the weight of sin on His shoulders Himself. And their condemnation. And He would die for their sin. And you know, you don't need extra illustrations here. You could just stick with the courtroom picture if you want. God's the great judge, and He stands, and we don't have any defense. Nothing to say at all. You know what a person is doing when they don't have any defense? They're falling on the mercy of the judge. They're hoping that He'll show leniency. And here's this judge who is absolutely just and who cannot show leniency. He cannot show, you know, He cannot just like overlook sin. And He doesn't show any leniency at all, but He shows a whole lot of mercy and a whole lot of grace. He calls forth His Son. And He tells the guilty people, "Look, you've earned this wage of sin, this penalty of sin. My Son's going to take it for you, and He's going to pay those wages on your behalf. His body is going to be broken for you, and His blood is going to be shed for you. He's going to rescue you out from under the weight of sin." So that's what He said. He took the bread and He said, "This is My body which is broken for you." And that's only part of it, right? Then He took the cup and He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in My blood." Now what does that mean, the cup of the new covenant in My blood? It means, according to some Old Testament passages that we don't have a lot of time to unpack here, that through Jesus' blood, God would seal a new covenant with us. And in that new covenant, He says things like, "God will forgive our iniquities, and He will not remember our sin anymore. And He will write His law on our hearts. And we will be His people, and He will be our God. And we will know Him. We will really know Him." That's the new covenant in Jesus' blood. It means that in Christ we're no longer under sin, no longer under that weight of sin. God's Spirit now abides in those who trust in Christ, and He empowers us not to sin. In other words, the shackles that bound us, that avalanche of sin that was on us, it's no more in Christ. It's gone. Instead, now we can do what before we could not do. Now we can do good. Now we can do real good. And I don't mean like, I mean that as a, what part of speech is that? You know what I mean? Like, do really good things. Now don't get me wrong, I still sin. Okay, don't hear me to say that when a person is in Christ and is pulled out from the authority of sin, which we are, that we no longer have to fight sin. I mean, that's not the case, is it? I mean, we while we are in the flesh, we have to make war on sin. It no longer has its ruling, reigning authority on us. And Paul's going to unpack that in some depths as we go on here. We still have to make war on sin. You know, but by the power of the Spirit, now I'm not bound to sin. I don't have to sin. He's freed me from that. Now I know that I lose some of those battles. I know from my own experience. I know you do too. We battle sin. Sometimes we lose that battle, it feels like. But the awesome reality of this is that we know that the war is won. We know that the war against sin is ultimately won. Christ dealt it its death blow on the cross. And one day sin will be no more. One day, because of Jesus, I will be totally free from sin. I won't even think it. I won't even be tempted to think it. I will be free from it completely. And you will too if you're in Christ. Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, just to be free from sin, free from the temptation of doing things that destroy us and destroy others and that kills us. Free, like completely free. Right now we are free, and one day we will fully realize that freedom and be completely free forever and ever and ever. Like the hymnist so rightly put it, "Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I will see your lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen. How I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring your promises to pass, for I know your power will keep me till I'm home with you at last." Now, let's pray. And then what I want to do is just invite all of you who are believers in Christ to come and take some bread and some juice and take it back to your seat. And then between you and God, even though we're doing this corporately, worship the Son. Worship God for rescuing you from your sin. That you're no longer under sin. Now you are in Christ. And Christ is your Savior. So we do this to remember our Savior, our Rescuer. Let's pray. I think I can speak for everyone here, Father, when I say that all week long I've been reminded of how sinful I am. And with that reminder comes the wonderful grace that I have in you. You have freed us from sin. You have freed us from the authority of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. And you did that at great cost. It was free to me, but it cost you everything. You sent your Son who died on the cross for me. So, Father, as we do this, I pray that you would remind us of that, remind us of Jesus, and may our hearts be stoked to worship you for who you are, for what you've done, for the way that you have freed us from our deadly peril. In Jesus' name, amen.